Good morning. It is with much bittersweetness that we now come to the end of our study through the fourth major section contained within the book of Philippians. Over the past 3 months, we have been navigating our way through a series of verses that the Apostle Paul used to address three major areas of concern that he had for the church at Philippi. The first major area of concern was expounded from verse 27 of Philippians 1 to verse 4 of Philippians 2, and those verses concentrated on the importance of maintaining a humble and joyful unity in the local church. The second major area of concern was unpacked from verse 5 to verse 11 of Philippians 2, and those verses emphasize that the humility modeled by our Lord Jesus Christ is the supreme example of humility for all congregations to emulate. And then, of course, lastly, as we've seen from verse 12 to the beginning of verse 16, the third major area of concern focused on the importance of the Philippians advancing God's kingdom by putting their faith on display before a watching world. Based on what we've evaluated up to this point under Paul's third area of concern, it's evident that one of the most conducive ways for believers to have an impact on their immediate sphere of influence is to personify ordinary lifestyles that are consistent with Scripture. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we've seen Paul solidify this conviction through developing two practical reminders for Christians to embrace as a pattern of behavior. In verses 12 to 13, Paul stressed how the pursuit of personal holiness or the pursuit of progressive sanctification is essential to an ordinary Christian witness. And then in verse 14 through the first line of verse 16, Paul explained why a believer's personal conduct is essential to enhancing their witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. As we now prepare to wrap up this fourth section of the letter, we're going to interact with a third and final practical reminder embedded within verses 16 to 18. When considered holistically, we could summarize this third practical reminder in this way. Sacrificial service is essential to an ordinary Christian witness. Sacrificial service is essential to an ordinary Christian witness. Just as the Apostle Paul has sought to embody Christian joy throughout this letter, so also does he conclude this section by reminding the Philippians of the joy that he has experienced in his service to them. And just as the Apostle Paul has used this letter to exhort the church at Philippi to maintain their joy in Christ, so also does he conclude this section by reminding them of the inseparable connection between Christian joy and Christian service rendered to brethren. I trust that God will not only impress each of these truths upon our hearts as we engage with this particular passage, but as we continue to increase our satisfaction in Christ as we work our way through this particular portion of the book of Philippians. So may God be faithful to build us up in our service for one another and our joy in Christ as we now turn our attention back to the book of Philippians. Please join me now in flipping to the Epistle of Joy, verse 12 to verse 18 of Philippians 2 for our corporate scripture reading. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 12 to 18, one final read through of these verses together. And of course, we'll begin a new section, God willing, next week. But you follow along with me in your copy of God's Word as I read, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. This is the word of the living God. May he richly bless our forthcoming study of his word, and may he apply these truths to our lives, both at the individual and corporate levels. Let's go to our Lord in prayer and ask for his help and his favor now as we begin the remainder of our study in His Word. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for enabling simple people like us to become spiritually wise through the work of regeneration. We thank You, Father, for enabling ordinary people like us to properly understand Your Word through the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we confess that there is nothing inherently special about any of us gathered here today. By worldly standards, we are those who are weak, unimpressive, foolish by worldly standards. Many of us, Lord, lack physical wealth, physical power, social prominence in our immediate sphere of influence here in the Seattle Metroplex. Father, we're just ordinary, run-of-the-mill human beings bearing Your image. But Father, by Your grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, You have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You have made us heirs with Christ. You have given us more in Christ than we could ever have imagined. You have loved us with an eternal, saving love. So where we might lack from the perspective of the world, we are immensely wealthy viewed spiritually. We are the recipients of grace unimagined, super abundant. And for that, Father, we are grateful. Lord, as we gather here this morning, it is our desire to praise You for the grace that we have received in Christ. It's our desire to praise You for the salvation that we know and enjoy through faith in Christ alone. It's our desire to worship You in spirit and in truth. We know, Father, that You have ordained the local church as a place where believers gather to sing and to pray and to serve, and to sit under the preaching and teaching of Your Word. So, Father, we come this morning to do just that. And though these are foolish practices by a world that is perishing and under the curse of sin, we know, Father, that Your Word contains Your power to save sinners, Your power to sanctify and transform those who have come to faith in Christ, that we might be more like Jesus. So, Father, would we be made more like Christ as a result of this time of study? Would we be left rejoicing in Christ as we have our afternoon time of fellowship, as we even have a members-only meeting this afternoon? Father, we have much to rejoice about. We have much to be thankful for. We pray that this text would remind us of just a few of the many things that You have lavished upon us. We pray as well, Father, that if there be any gathered here this morning who do not know You through faith in Christ, we pray, Lord, that this would be the day of salvation, that this would be the day where they are given eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to submit their lives to the authority of Your Word and to the authority and the Lordship of Christ. Father, that the wrath that they currently sit under would be fully expiated, that it would be cast away as a result of being clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, takes away the sin of the world. So, Father, have Your way this morning. Help me, help us to rightly hear and understand and apply these truths to our lives. You be the mouthpiece. You be the speaker. May I be the mouthpiece. May Your Word be the instrument You use, Father, to leave us different than what we came into this room, into this gathering place as this morning. For we commit this time of worship to You and everything else that we do on this Lord's Day to You. In the name of Christ, amen. So many of you already know from my personal testimony, one of the most formidable periods of my Christian life was during my freshman year of college. Even though it's already been 10 years since I was on the campus of Weatherford College, I can still look back and vividly recall specific situations that have continued to impact my spiritual journey to the present day. One such instance that I have repeatedly reminisced upon was when we had a speaker come and address our baseball team in the weeks leading up to the spring season. Well, I certainly can't recall everything that this man had to say in his presentation to our baseball team, and while I have no way of knowing if this man was a believer, one of the illustrations that he used has direct application to how we should view our lives as followers of Jesus Christ. in this illustration, the speaker asked us what we would do if somebody offered to pay us $86,400 every day for the rest of our lives, but we had to spend every penny of that amount on a daily basis, lest we forfeit the agreement entirely. After presenting us with this hypothetical scenario, the speaker indicated that how we went about spending that $86,400 would be very telling about what we valued the most in this life. Present somebody with free money that must be spent under all circumstances, and you will inevitably get a striking glimpse into the desires and priorities of their heart. And after driving these principles home to our baseball team, the speaker said that the $86,400 was a picture of the total amount of seconds that each of us get in a 24-hour period of time. On any given day, whether realized or not, every human being is given the same amount of time to spend. Every human being is unable to spend time beyond its passing from 1 second to the next. And every human being will be largely defined by how they choose to spend the time that they are given from one day to the next. As I'm sure you can imagine, the purpose of this speaker's illustration was to motivate my team to maximize our time for the purpose of athletic development. But the more as I've reflected on this illustration over the years, the more I've become convinced that this has profound spiritual relevance when applied to our Christian lives. My brethren, the way in which we use our time not only matters to God, but it necessarily unveils the most foundational aspects of our character. Ask a man or a woman how they spend their 86,400 seconds on a daily basis, and be prepared to hear all about their greatest desires, their greatest interests, their greatest passions, and their greatest treasures. As we read throughout the New Testament, we get an intimate glimpse into how each of these categories factored into the life of the Apostle Paul. Of the many potential descriptors that we could rightly apply to Paul's life, perhaps the most appropriate one would be the word servant. Over and over and over again, the New Testament applies the phrase bondservant of Christ to Paul. The New Testament records concrete examples of how Paul exhibited all the marks of sacrificial service throughout the course of his ministry. The New Testament underscores how Paul's servant-mindedness was not something that he had to artificially manufacture. In the final analysis, there were few things that Paul enjoyed more than serving the people of God. There are few things that the Apostle Paul enjoyed more than ministering to the congregations that Christ had called him to establish as an apostle. Whether confined to a Roman prison cell or whether traveling throughout the Roman Empire, it was Paul's sincere joy to utilize the 86,400 seconds that he had day in and day out to glorify Christ through devoting his life to servanthood. Just so happens that one of the most prominent characterizations of Paul's sacrificial service is documented for us in verses 16 to 18 of Philippians 2. And it's to this text that we will now be turning our attention for the next several minutes. On the basis of this text, Philippians 2, verses 16 through 18, we discover at least three joyful results of a Christian's sacrificial service. Three joyful results of a Christian's sacrificial service. First, in the bulk of verse 16, we're going to observe how sacrificial service results in eternal rejoicing. Secondly, in verse 17, we're going to note how sacrificial service results in temporal rejoicing. And then thirdly, in verse 18, we're going to behold how sacrificial service results in corporate rejoicing. With this outlined at the forefront of our minds, let us now transition into the bulk of verse 16 and determine how sacrificial service results in eternal rejoicing. Please notice that verse again with me in your copy of God's Word. Picking up from where we left off last week, Paul writes, "So that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." According to the Apostle Paul, there is an inextricable connection between embodying a lifestyle of sacrificial service and experiencing never-ending joy in the eternal state. When Paul uses the phrase "so that" in the middle of verse 16, he's tethering what he is about to say to everything that he has just finished articulating in verse 14 to the first part of verse 16. As we can see from the preceding commentary, Paul has just finished exhorting the Philippians to model conduct that is without complaining, without disputing, blameless, harmless, faultless, marked by holding fast the word of life, and characterized by shining as lights before a crooked and perverse generation. Whether in this letter or in his personal interactions with the church at Philippi, Paul has fully devoted himself to teaching these believers how they can glorify God through the manner in which they live out their faith. Paul has manifested precisely what it means to showcase sacrificial service to the Philippians, and it's because of this commitment to sacrificial service that he uses the remainder of verse 16 to express confidence in two eternal realities. The first eternal reality that Paul confidently awaits, according to verse 16, is his future rejoicing in the day of Christ. Sacrificial service allows Paul to confidently await future rejoicing in the day of Christ. In addition to how Paul used this phrase back in verse 6 of Philippians chapter 1, we can see how he also uses this particular phrase in the text of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. And as we see how it's used in that text, we can obtain further clarity as to what Paul specifically means when speaking of the day of Christ. Flip over to 1 Corinthians 1, just so you can see this from the text. 1 Corinthians 1 in verses 4 through 8. This is one of Paul's many prayers that we can find in the New Testament, just rich in theology and practical matters of the faith. And starting in verse 4, Paul expresses this prayer. And really, it's a prayer by way of praise. He says, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by Him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end," here it is, "that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." What's Paul saying? Well, given Paul's close association of the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ with the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's clear that this is a reference to Jesus Christ's second coming to judge the living and the dead. By necessary consequences, this is also the framework through which we should interpret the phrase "day of Christ" in Philippians 2:16. While the Bible has much to teach about believers experiencing Christ's second coming, I want to simply provide us with a summarization of what is affirmed throughout Scripture by turning to our church's statement of faith. Chapter 32 of the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, specifically the first and second paragraphs, shows us much of what Scripture teaches regarding a believer's experience at the second coming of Christ. And I want to read that for us, not the totality. I've tried to accentuate or highlight the main points regarding this connection, believer experiencing Christ's return. I quote, "All persons that have lived upon the earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ to give an account of their thoughts, their words and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. After this judgment, the righteous shall go into everlasting life and receive the fullness of joy and glory with everlasting rewards in the presence of the Lord. But the wicked, who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, shall be cast aside into everlasting torments and punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." End quote. Since the bulk of these statements are ultimately based on Paul's New Testament writings, he would have been intimately familiar with these future realities. And even so, the second coming of Christ did not elicit any personal feelings of condemnation or dread for the Apostle Paul. Not only did Paul know that he was fully and forever justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, but he also knew that he was not negligent in his service to Christ. As a believer, Paul was sold out to maximize his life in sacrificial service for the good of the people of God and for the glory of God put on display throughout the course of his ministry. When narrowly viewing his relationship to the church at Philippi through the lens of eternity, Paul knew that he could rejoice in the privilege that it was to be used by God to sacrificially serve the Philippians. Paul knew that he could rejoice in the fruit that God would produce through the Philippians as they obeyed what he had instructed them to do, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So whether contemplating the objective work that Jesus Christ had accomplished for Paul, or whether contemplating the subjective work that Jesus Christ accomplished through Paul, the end result remained consistent. Paul rejoiced in the day of Christ. He knew he could rejoice in the day of Christ Jesus, looking ahead to his coming, looking ahead to his death, whatever came first. Paul knew when he stood before his Lord and Savior, it would be a great time of rejoicing. Brethren, it's because of Paul's confidence in his future rejoicing at Christ's return, at his future rejoicing, standing in the presence of Christ, that he can likewise express confidence in a second reality. We find this second reality again in verse 16. Notice how Paul draws verse 16 to a close. He says, I'm confident I'll be rejoicing in the day of Christ, but he also confidently expects that he will not have run in vain or labored in vain. How could Paul be confident of this reality? Well, these concluding words in verse 16, they're largely reminiscent of what Paul wrote back in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. They function as a timeless reminder for every Christian to keep in mind until the moment in which they die or until the moment in which Christ returns, whichever should come first. Coming on the heels of the most robust New Testament defense of Christ's bodily resurrection and of the believer's future bodily resurrection after the pattern of Christ, as Pastor Lee talked about during our time together last Sunday. At the end of that chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul writes the following words, and of course this comes just a few years prior to writing the book of Philippians. One of my favorite verses in all the New Testament. Therefore, in light of the fact that Christ has been raised, in light of the fact that you will be raised, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The world may try to tell you otherwise, the flesh may try to tell you otherwise, and the forces of Satan may even try to convince you otherwise. But don't ever allow yourself to believe the lie that your service to Christ is ever being done in vain. Paul knew this. Christ is risen. Christ is Lord. You too will be risen. And you too will reside with Christ in glory. What you do on this earth does matter because of the resurrection. And Paul would have known that as he writes this instruction in Philippians 2:16. If God calls you to do something, if you are faithful to stewarding what God has called you to do, then He will never cease to perfectly accomplish His eternal purposes through you. You can rest in that, believer, just as the Apostle Paul could rest in that. The Apostle Paul was called by God to establish first century churches alongside the other apostles of Christ. And as Paul was faithful to that calling, God was likewise faithful to do more than Paul could ever ask or think through his life and his ministry. For example, Paul could have never imagined that his writings from a Roman prison cell would not only be far more beneficial to the first century churches than his physical presence, but that they would also transform millions upon millions of lives over the next 2,000 years. Paul could have never known that. He had no idea the impact that these letters would have. In his unique context, all Paul could do was control what he could control. All he could do was control the way he sought to serve God, the way that he sought to serve God's people, which ultimately leads us and leads him to rest in the wisdom of God. What's God called you to do today? You can only control what you can control. You don't know the future. You don't know the what ifs. But you know what's been explicitly set down in Scripture. you know what God calls you to do in His Word, you can entrust that as you're faithful to walking in obedience to the commands of Scripture, God will richly, spiritually bless you in service to Him. Paul knew this. Paul experienced this. In a similar way to Paul, God is calling us, believers in the 21st century, to steward our time, our talents, our treasure, everything that we have in service to the advancement of His kingdom, in service to the building up of one another in love, in service to reaching others with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every calling is unique, but the commission for all of God's people to faithfully serve Him, to faithfully serve others, it remains consistent throughout every generation of church history. We have absolutely no idea how God might be using the ordinary service that we render in the present to advance His kingdom throughout the course of our earthly lives. We have no idea what God's even doing right now in our church and in our lives behind the scenes. We need only be faithful, and we need only rest in the fact our labors are never being done in vain. As John Piper has rightly said, God is always doing 10,000 things in your life. You may only be aware of 3 of them. So like the Apostle Paul, we labor diligently in the present, knowing that our labor is never in vain. We serve sacrificially in the present, knowing that our service is never in vain. And we confidently believe that our stewardship of everything that God has entrusted to our care, that it will lead to our future rejoicing in eternity. Well done, good and faithful servant. We will hear those words, brethren. Labor faithfully. Eternal rejoicing is ours in Christ as we do so. And that brings us to the second joyful result that Paul associates with a Christian sacrificial service. Sacrificial service results in temporal rejoicing. Sacrificial service results in temporal rejoicing. Notice verse 17 again with me in your Bibles. Yes, if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. As we continue to analyze the progression of this passage, we see a shift from Paul's contemplation of his future experience at Christ's return to Paul's contemplation of his present experience at the time in which he authored this letter. The key indication of a shift in focus from eternity future to the present moment in time is seen through the tense in every verb that Paul uses in this particular verse. The verb for being poured out, the verb for I am glad, and the verb for rejoice with you all, they're all describing temporal actions that are relevant to the Apostle Paul in the first century. They're all being communicated in the present tense. But in addition to these observations, the Greek phrase and if, it's presented as a first-class conditional clause. What that means is that verse 17 is speaking of something that Paul knows to be true at the time in which he's writing this letter. It's not something he's looking ahead to. It's something that he knows to be true right now as he writes this section of Philippians. So when considered holistically, the contents of Philippians 2:17, they must be understood as a statement of fact. It's a statement of fact about the Apostle Paul's current experience as a Roman prisoner who's writing this letter to the church at Philippi. And as he's done on numerous occasions up to this point in his letter, Paul wants the Philippians to acquire a very intimate knowledge of how he views himself within his specific circumstances, these difficult circumstances that God has placed him into by His providence. So to accomplish this desire, Paul uses a metaphor that was especially fitting for a man who was as biblically saturated as he was. This may be a metaphor that you too have contemplated in your own studies of God's Word. It would have been very familiar to his original readers. According to this metaphor, verse 17, the members of the church at Philippi, they're portrayed as priests offering a sacrifice to God. The sacrifice that the Philippians are offering to God is their service to Christ. And the Apostle Paul, he is the drink offering that's being added to the Philippian sacrifice. This imagery undergirds what was common in the Old Testament sacrificial system. would have been very common even in pagan contexts that partook in animal sacrifices as well in the centuries leading up to the first century world. At the time, let me break this metaphor down for those of you who may not be familiar. At the time that an animal sacrifice would be made to a deity, whether to the one true living God or to a false god, the animal would be consumed by fire on an altar. And to complete the sacrifice to the god or gods, depending on the religion, the worshiper would usually take oil or wine and they would pour it on the sacrifice that was being engulfed by fire at the altar. And as a result of the heat being produced by the fire, that oil or that wine, it would be immediately dissolved into steam and it would ascend in smoke to the deity who was being worshipped. In other words, this drink offering, this oil, this wine being poured onto the sacrifice, it would symbolize the completion of sacrifice being rendered to the god or gods of any given religion. Again, whether the one true living God or a false god or a false plurality of gods, depending on the religion in which this type of sacrifice was being made. But when specifically applied to the metaphor, to the imagery that Paul is seeking to communicate in verse 17, the Philippians would have understood Paul to mean that his present imprisonment and all of his present sufferings, it was the completion of their sacrificial service to Christ. As the church at Philippi devoted themselves to serving Christ in the midst of an overwhelmingly pagan culture, they would be reminded of the man who originally planted their church and likewise knew what it meant to suffer for the sake of advancing the kingdom of God. Yet as the grind of ministry would become progressively tougher over time, the Philippians would also have an example in Paul of what it meant to endure hardships with great joy. Notice again, very end of verse 17, this use of the phrase, "I am glad and rejoice with you all." Well, we've previously noted there are often times in which a believer can have joy apart from feelings of happiness. Joy is not ultimately dependent upon happiness. What's interesting about this usage is that Paul is seeking to communicate that he is both joyful and happy at one and the same time. We know this to be the case given Paul's threefold usage of the word rejoice, his twofold usage of the word glad in verses 16 to 18, and how in every other instance in the New Testament, if you have rejoice and glad used in conjunction with one another, it always indicates emotional satisfaction. So Paul's not just saying, I'm joyful in the midst of my present circumstances as a Roman prisoner, suffering for the faith, as hard as it is, but I'm even glad that I'm doing so. I'm even glad that my sufferings, that they, as it were, function as that drink offering would function in sacrifice. I am the completion of your sacrifice, your spiritual sacrifice to the living God. I want to give you a cross-reference where we see this connection between rejoice and glad being used in reference to emotional satisfaction. It's in Luke chapter 15, verses 4 through 7. Familiar parable of the lost sheep. And this will hopefully unlock for us, interpreting Scripture with Scripture, what Paul is going for when he uses these two Greek terms in tandem with one another. Our Lord Jesus Christ, giving this parable, he says, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing." Okay, that's the same Greek verb translated "be glad" in Philippians 2, verse 6 of Luke 15. "And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.'" Rejoice with, same Greek verb translated "rejoice with" in Philippians 2. And then conclusion, verse 7 of Luke 15. "I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." So you have these two Greek verbs, "be glad," "rejoice with," same two Greek verbs being used in the parable of the lost sheep. And as it's clear as day in this parable, this isn't just a joy that's resting in the sovereign purposes of God, trusting in what God may bring to pass, regardless of external circumstances. It's clearly that concept of trust and acknowledgement of God's sovereignty. But there's genuine happiness here. There's rejoicing. There's jubilation. There's gladness. There is emotional satisfaction. So just as there are strong emotional connotations found in the parable of the lost sheep, so also can we say that there are strong emotional connotations embedded into what Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 16 through 18. On the basis of interpreting Scripture with Scripture, we know that what the Holy Spirit led Paul to write in Philippians 2, 16 through 18, it's something that he felt very strongly about. Or if I could say it like this, the substance of verses 16 through 18, it wasn't just something that Paul regarded as true, it was something that stirred Paul up within the deepest recesses of the inner man. Stirred up, as it were, his affections. The sufferings that Paul experienced for his faith, no doubt about it, they were challenging. Trials are hard in a fallen world. We don't need to trivialize that or undermine that. But for Paul, because he had such a heavenly-minded, eternal perspective on life and his purpose in this life, he viewed his opportunity to be used by God to serve believers through his sufferings as immensely gratifying. The privilege Paul had to suffer for Christ, to bear witness to the reality of his faith for the good of the church at Philippi, for the good of all first century Christians, he viewed that as even greater and even more satisfying for him than having to go through physical hardships. He could look past the difficulties. He could look past the heartache and even the physical agony and think, I'm being used by God to build up other believers, to serve other believers. There's nothing better than this. No life of comfort can even compare to being used to suffer and to serve on behalf of Christ. I think a good cross-reference, Acts chapter 5, verses 40 and 41, this perspective would have been shared by all the apostles, many of whom would wind up being martyred for their faith and would suffer greatly in service to Christ in their efforts to lay that foundation for which the church age would be built upon and has been built upon over the past 2,000 years. Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 40, notice this. When the Pharisees had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council. That's the apostles. They departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Just as the other apostles rejoiced in the sufferings that they experienced in connection with the sacrificial service they rendered to the kingdom of God, so also did Paul respond in a similar way. Even as he wrote this letter to the church at Philippi from a Roman prison cell, Paul never ceased to view his sacrificial service to the first century brethren as a tremendous privilege. He says, I'm suffering greatly, and it's hard, but it's worth it. It's worth it for God's glory. It's worth it for the good of your soul. And Paul never ceased. He never ceased to regard the results of his sacrificial service as a means for worshiping God and praising God. God, if my hardships leads to the salvation of sinners and to the sanctification of your people, I will gladly suffer as much as you'll call me to. As we considered a few weeks ago, that quote from Spurgeon, it should be my heaven to be shut out of heaven if doing so brings even an ounce of glory to God. It should be my heaven to face difficulties and shame and persecution if it leads to the salvation of a sinner and the building up of Christ's church. May God get us to that point. May God give us such a perspective as Paul had. Well, during our time together this morning, we have evaluated two joyful results of a Christian's sacrificial service. The second half of verse 16 revealed how sacrificial service results in eternal rejoicing. And the content of verse 17 highlighted how sacrificial service results in temporal rejoicing. In the moments that we have together, these final moments, we're going to briefly unpack how sacrificial service results in corporate rejoicing. Verse 18, sacrificial service results in corporate rejoicing. And I read from verse 18 once more. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Isn't it interesting that the same standard that was applied to the Apostle Paul is likewise applied to the church at Philippi? It's likewise applied to every congregation that would ever read this letter throughout the course of church history. Paul has just described his present sufferings for the advancement of God's kingdom and for serving the church at Philippi as a result of gladness and rejoicing. And as many of us can relate, and you may have even had this thought, that temptation that creeps into our minds. We read words, we read of Paul, we read the apostles, and we think to ourselves, well, of course they could say that. I mean, they were an apostle. They were super Christians. They knew Christ. They saw Christ. How could any normal Christian possibly embrace these perspectives? That suffering in service to the church and for the advancement of God's kingdom, that could ever be a source of emotional gratification. We all face that thought and temptation from time to time. There's just no way I could ever have this mindset about myself. Being the master teacher that he was, you can almost see the content of verse 18 as Paul's anticipation of these type of thoughts creeping into the minds of his readers and even to us reading these words as Christians some 2,000 years later. So what does Paul do? He anticipates these doubts, these temptations. He launches into one final charge in verse 18. He strategically uses the phrase "for the same reason" to ground this exhortation in verse 18 back to the example he's just modeled and described in verse 17. And then Paul intentionally uses the phrase "you also" to ensure that this is a universal scope. This exhortation in verse 18, it applies to all Christians who read this letter, whether in the church at Philippi in the first century or even Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church in the 21st century. And then Paul emphatically uses the phrase, "be glad and rejoice with me," to clearly define just how his readers should respond in light of what he's just shared about himself. Just as the Apostle Paul, here's the exhortation. Here's the application for us. Just as the Apostle Paul was moved to gladness and rejoicing in the ways that God was using his sacrificial service to bear witness to the Christian faith, in the same way that was true of Paul, so also should the Philippians, so also should we at Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, we should be moved to gladness and rejoicing when we consider how God can do the same through us and how he does do the same through us. This is an iron sharpening iron principle. On the one hand, as believers reflect on the work that God is doing to advance his kingdom through the sacrifice and service of other Christians, their natural response, it should be marked by gladness and rejoicing in God's work through them. So when we see other believers serving well, sacrificing well for the glory of God, the advancement of his kingdom, we rejoice with them. We celebrate that with them. And we glorify God as a result of that work. And then on the other hand, when believers within their own local church, when they are found being faithful to advance God's kingdom through sacrificing well for the glory of God, the building of God's church, serving one another, and even serving those outside the church as well, when we do those things, other churches who are familiar with our situation and familiar with our people, and they see the work God's doing through us, what's the response? Praising God, celebrating the work of God being done through us. And they're encouraged in their faith, just as we're encouraged in our faith when we see how God is working in them and through them as they serve, as they sacrifice, as they labor and toil for God's purposes. What a fitting way for Paul to draw this section of Philippians to a close. to bask in the beauty of believers leading other believers to rejoice in their mutual sacrificial service, in their mutual suffering, for the sake of putting Christ on display, for the sake of glorifying God, for the sake of manifesting what it looks like to be Christians in a fallen world. But against the backdrop of everything that we have been surveying, not only today, but even kind of going back to our previous studies, going back to verse 12 even of Philippians 2, I want to leave us, I think it's only appropriate to leave us with two areas of application, two final areas of application in light of what we've considered today and in light of what we've been considering in this third area of concern within the section we've been working through for quite some time, thinking again about the issue of putting our faith on display before a watching world. First area of application is going to be for those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ. The second area of application is going to be for those who may be gathered with us today that are not in Christ. So, application area number one. If you're here today and you're a Christian, this text that we've considered, this text should remind you of the necessity of having confidence in the goodness and sovereignty of God. If a believer does not properly understand that God is absolutely sovereign over their sacrificial service and their suffering for the sake of advancing God's kingdom, and if a believer does not properly understand that God has a good purpose for using sacrificial service and suffering for the building of God's kingdom, if we have any misconceptions about those realities, we're going to struggle with maintaining a posture of gladness and rejoicing when times get tough. Two of the biggest areas that our flesh and the evil one tries to get us to doubt is that God is absolutely sovereign and that God is absolutely good. Most of us have no problem being in a Reformed Baptist church. I'm willing to bet most of us don't struggle with the sovereignty of God. We're Calvinists. We've got a big God theology. God is holy, holy, holy. He's absolutely sovereign over everything. He's decreed whatsoever comes to pass from before the foundation of the world, right? But then we wonder, that is God really good to me? How is that fair? How is that just? Does he really love me? Right? That's where we tend to struggle. The goodness of God, the kindness of God, the love of God. We've got big God theology. Do we see him as the loving and gracious, tender father that he is to his own, right? That's that balance we have to strike. Of course, some, in other circles, God is love, God is kind, God is gracious, God is merciful. And all, amen, that's all true, but then God isn't really sovereign over everything, right? In more Arminian circles, that tends to be where the pendulum swings, where the improper balance is seen. So as we think about this text, we've talked a lot about suffering. We've talked a lot about service. We've talked a lot about what does it look like to put our faith on display before a watching world in a world that's cursed by sin. Brethren, if we are going to rejoice and be glad as we go through all of those realities, we better have a biblically rooted understanding of the sovereignty of God and the goodness of God. So, my encouragement to me and to you, as we leave here in the days to come, we're going to go into a new section of Philippians. We're going to talk a lot about actually practical service, practical ways of serving one another and being a blessing to the people of God at a very practical level. But as we put a bow on this section in Philippians, take some time, read Scripture, look for passages in Scripture that really augment God's sovereignty, God's goodness. Find some good resources, church library, Amazon. Find some good resources that magnify these attributes of God, that we would constantly be filling our minds and our hearts with the fact that God is absolutely sovereign. He is perfectly good and righteous. And then pray. Pray that God would give you and give me not just a better intellectual understanding of these truths, not just having new propositions in our mind, but having an experiential awareness I know God is sovereign. I know God is good. I don't just believe it because the confession teaches it or because this famous theologian has preached on it or written about it. I know it for myself. God, give me that personal awareness of your goodness and of your sovereignty. It's your application for those of us who know Christ today in light of all that we've been studying on this idea of bearing our faith, putting our faith on display before a watching world for the glory of God, the building up of His people, serving of one another, reaching the nations, reaching the lost, so on and so forth. Believers, that is our application. I think we need to keep that central in light of what we've been considering. Now I want to address very briefly before we close in prayer any unbelievers who may be gathered with us this morning. Maybe you're here today and you knew coming in, I don't know Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I haven't repented of my sins. I am still living a rebellious, autonomous lifestyle. Or maybe as I've been preaching this morning, you've come to a place of doubt. You know, I really don't know where I stand before God. My appeal to you would be simply this. When faced with the hardships that accompany life in a fallen world, no sinner will ever be able to experience genuine gladness and authentic rejoicing from the heart unless they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Apart from coming to faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ, every sinner devoid of the Holy Spirit of God cannot be saved, will not be saved. You must be born again that you might believe and that you might experience genuine rejoicing, genuine gladness, genuine soul satisfaction. You need Christ to be glad, to rejoice in suffering, in hardships. Only Christ can fill the void. Not more money, not more success, not more physical or sensual gratification. You need Christ today. Because life is going to be hard. It will be hard. Even for unbelievers. Medical difficulties, relationship difficulties, job difficulties, family difficulties. You need Christ if you're going to have this gladness, this rejoicing that Paul has just written about. So come to Christ today. This has been a continual theme that we've seen by way of application all the way from Philippians 2:12 up to this point. We're talking about, based on what Paul's writing, how do we put our faith on display before a watching world? Well, until you come to faith, until you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, until you're able to actually obey what God has commanded in His Word, until you come to that point, you reside under God's wrath and you're spiritually dead and you have no hope in and of yourselves. So the appeal, the application, anyone here that doesn't know Jesus Christ, come. The invitation is free. It's available. You can come today. Turn away from your sins. Find the forgiveness for your sins that you so desperately need in Christ. Find the soul satisfaction that your soul craves for and you look for everywhere but Christ. Christ is the answer to that God-sized hole that exists in every soul of man. God has created us to know Him and enjoy Him forever. And you're trying to enjoy everything else but Christ today, unbeliever. Come to Christ. Be saved. Be forgiven. Know this gladness and rejoicing that we've been considering together. If you have any questions about what this entails, what this looks like, as we always do at the conclusion of service, we want to extend an invitation to come and see Pastor Raw, Pastor Mike. We want to make sure we're able to counsel you, point you to Christ, minister God's Word to your soul in any way that we can. Do not leave here today with any unaddressed spiritual concerns. We'd be more than happy for our elders to serve you in those capacities. But with that being said, let's close in a word of prayer. We're looking forward to a really great time of fellowship this afternoon over lunch, in our membership meeting this afternoon, but let's go to God in prayer. Let's thank Him for salvation. Thank Him for everything we've considered this morning. Let's pray. Father, where can we go but you and your Son and the Holy Spirit? For you have given us the words of eternal life. You are the source of life. You are life itself. Apart from you, we can do nothing. You uphold us. In you, we live and we move and we have our being. That is true at the physical level and spiritually, Father. And unless we repent and believe the gospel, we can have no saving relationship with you. We can have no forgiveness of sins. We cannot obey your commandments from Scripture, from the heart. And we cannot know the rejoicing and gladness that Paul has testified to. What a remarkable thought that even though life is hard in a fallen world, even though suffering is real in a fallen world, a believer is able to see those realities as a means of glorifying you, of serving others. And they can even rejoice in those hardships, not because the hardships are worth rejoicing over, but because of you using those hardships to put their faith on display, to have gospel witnessing opportunities, to have iron sharpening iron opportunities with fellow believers. Father, give us such a perspective. Help us, Father, as your people, to have an eternal mindset, a heavenly perspective on who we are and what you have called us to do in this world. Lord, we thank you for Christ, because apart from him, as we considered this morning in Sunday school, apart from him bearing your wrath in the place of us, being raised victoriously over sin, Satan, and death, and ascending to your right hand, Father, apart from Christ, we would have no hope. We would be left in our sins. But God, you have been so kind to give us a way of salvation and a way of experiencing fullness of life, both now and into eternity future. Lord, we bless you for that. We praise you for that. Help us to never grow indifferent or callous to these truths that we know from your word. And Father, perhaps there are those here that don't know you, and you may be working on their heart even in this hour. We pray, Father, that they would turn away from their unbelief and repentance and faith. Lord, that they would cry out to you. They would recognize that they cannot go anywhere. They cannot escape your all-consuming eye, your infinite knowledge and wisdom, and your sovereignty over all things. They will have to give an account to you, Father, as will we as believers. So, Father, help a lost and hell-bound sinner to come to Christ today. And if there's any need for questions or for counsel, Father, lead such a person to our elders that they may receive such counsel from your word. Would this be a Lord's Day of spiritual renewal, of salvation, and spiritual transformation and sanctification, a work that only you can do, Father, for your glory and for the good of us who are here today. So, Father, we thank you for this time of corporate worship. We pray, Father, that you would be with us now as we enter into an extended season of fellowship over a delicious meal. Thank you for those who have volunteered to make this meal possible. We pray you would bless our fellowship and the food we consume, and that this Lord's Day would be fully devoted to glorifying you and encouraging one another to love and good deeds. For we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.